you who are maybe new or haven't been for a while, we've been working through the book of Ephesians. We're doing a kind of eight-week study on it. And really tonight we come to the end of the kind of first half of the letter. It's a really interesting section because it kind of finishes with a doxology. It really sounds like it's coming to the end. And then Paul really launches into a new section where he becomes much more practical. And that's often very common in the letters of Paul. He outlines doctrine and then ethics, or sometimes he intertwines doctrine and ethics all the way through his letters. And he does the same tonight. He does the same with Ephesians, with the overarching theme of unity, unity in the church, and you know, being one church, one spirit, etc. But tonight we're coming to the end of this first half, and it really concludes that wonderful first three chapters that we've looked at, where and David and Rosie and myself, we've gone through this, where he just gives this wonderful vision in chapter one of all that God has done in terms of election and in terms of predestining us as his church to be the people of God. And then from that, the fact that we've been saved out of darkness, out of death, out of transgression, into this wonderful, wonderful thing called the body of Christ. And then he addresses some of the issues that were going on, of course, at the time with the Jew-Gentile relationship. And the fact he talks about the mystery that the Gentiles have been grafted into the people of God. They've been brought in to become part of the church, part of the people of God. So it's a wonderful, wonderful vision that he's have. And here he kind of just finishes it off with this kind of prayer and this doxology. So let's just pray. And then what we're going to do is we're going to go through the passage and then look at a couple of areas that we can apply. So, Father, we just thank you for tonight. And, Lord, I just want to pray that for all of us here, you will speak to each one of us with a unique word. For those of us who maybe have wrong ideas about the church or about you, I pray that you will correct them. For those of us who maybe just don't have any knowledge of certain aspects of your character, I pray that you will just bring new knowledge. And for those of us, Lord, who have great biblical knowledge, I pray that you will take us to a next level of appreciation and understanding of your nature and your character and your grandeur. So, Father, I just pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just have your Bibles open, please, because we're really going to just go through verse by verse and kind of unpack it in a bit before turning to some couple of points that we can really take and apply. And again, I just want to encourage us tonight to just, you know, I'm going to give you stuff to chew on, to think about, and then when we move after the sermon into a time of extended worship with the opportunity to go and get prayer, that's a real time for you just to press through, really think through, turn it into worship. You know, you can sing your heart out as an act of worship, as an act of response to what you hear preached tonight. And then if things come up, then you go and there's an opportunity for us to get some prayer. The wonderful thing about the Baptist Assembly was that we, certainly the last two or three years, I've noticed a shift where there's a much more emphasis on people congregating together, just, you know, having a fantastic time of worship and then prayer ministry being available. And there was just lots of people going forward for prayer and a lot of pastors getting prayer, because a lot of the pastors in the Baptist Union often struggle on their own. They're in single pastorates in rural places or in places that are really quite hard work. Some of our pastors even have quite challenging pastorates. You know, some of our churches are not the easiest churches to lead. And so it's good for these men and women to be able to come forward and receive prayer ministry. And so the same applies for us tonight. So Paul starts here in verse 14. And interestingly enough, Hilary read from the ESV. That's not what I'm preaching from tonight. You'll notice there's a few differences in the translation, which we'll come to. But he starts off, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family, and actually that could be translated or fatherhood in heaven and on earth, derives its name. The key thing there to notice is that, first of all, he says, for this reason, and you should ask the question, for what reason? For what reason? And what he's basically saying is, at that point, for everything that has gone before, everything that has been written about before, is something that causes me or forces me onto my knees, and I start to just give thanks to the Father. And so he's basically saying about the glorious vision that he had in chapter 1 of the blessings, the election, the faith, the hope, the love of God at work in the saints as painted in that chapter. Then the fact that the humanity has been saved out of death, that we were once objects of wrath, but that now we have been brought in to the body of Christ. We have been saved. We have been forgiven. The church has been forgiven. And then the whole mystery of the Gentiles coming in. And of course, Paul is possibly thinking about the temple in Jerusalem at that time. And what was before was that there was an outer court for the Gentiles, the most outer court. And that was the only place that they could go to. They were not allowed into the more, kind of holy places. They certainly weren't allowed into the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, which was specifically for the high priest. But they had to be on the outer courts. But then when Jesus, as we read in the Gospels, when he died, there was that symbolic, of course it literally happened, but the tearing of the veil, the tearing of the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. In other words, the gate is open. The place is open. And Hebrews unpacks that in its letter. That we are able, as Gentiles, as non-Jews, to be able to access the Holy of Holies. And so Paul is just rejoicing in that. So he says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. I don't know if you're aware of this, but we know from actually a lot of places in Scripture, but also outside sources that talk about worship, it was very unusual to kneel to pray. You might find that surprising because that's actually the most common practice for us, is that we get on our knees and we pray. But actually back then it was actually more common to stand with your arms raised. And you raised your arms and you prayed out like this. But what's interesting is there's a few times where there is mention of kneeling in the Scriptures. But what's common to them is that it's often before the time of death, impending death. The most famous example is Jesus. He's on his knees praying with the Father, or to the Father, I should say, and praying on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane before they come. He's betrayed by Judas and he's arrested. And so you have that. And then you have Stephen. You read in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 7, and then Stephen, just before he actually meets his end, before he's stoned to death with huge rocks, he's on his knees and he prays for his accusers. And so you have this idea that perhaps Paul, and if we go with what was suggested earlier on, is that Paul is writing this letter. He's definitely writing it from prison. He mentions prison in the second half of the letter. And so there's a number of options, but certainly my favourite option is he's writing it from Rome. And this is his imprisonment at the end of Acts. And so from his perspective at that time, he may be thinking, actually, this is going to be the end. And so he's on his knees and he's praying because he actually senses a desperation. He senses a need to get on his knees. And so really the posture, the fact that he's on his knees, which doesn't sound so radical to us, but it has incredible meaning. It just shows us that actually in prison, he's still able to be on his knees and pray with emotion, pathos, and just absolutely committed to God. And then he goes on, he says, from whom every family of fatherhood, okay, different translations say family of fatherhood. Just to say that this is a play on words that we don't see in English, but it's there in the original language. We have the word father, which is pater, and then we have the word family, patria. We both get the word paternal, okay, from the idea. So it's to do with fathering and fatherhood. And it's basically, suggesting there that actually God is the archetypal father. That he is the one from whom all fatherhood comes from. All fatherhood in the universe derives itself from him. And so this extolling of God as father is really saying he is the father of all family groupings, whether spiritual, whether physical, and that they owe their origin to God the Father. Without God the Father, none of us would be here. And of course, as people who often struggle with our own fathers, it's so important that we remember, we judge our own earthly fathers by the perfect image of fatherhood, not the other way around. We don't judge God by the way that our fathers have fathered us, because we will end up having a skewed idea of God as Father. Paul goes on in verse 16, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. One of the things we notice in this prayer is that he has a few phrases which really kind of conjure up the same idea, the same reality in the Spirit. He talks about things like being indwelt with Christ, being strengthened through his Spirit, being rooted in love, knowing the love of Christ, and being filled to the fullness of God. What an amazing phrase, being filled to the fullness of God. And these are all aspects of basically the same reality. which is that we are not to be starved of God's presence in our lives. He's saying to the Gentile believers, the Jewish believers in Ephesus, you may struggle, but God's fullness is there for you. God's fullness is there for you to have. And so don't cut yourself short. Don't sell yourself short. Don't just accept the minimum amount of God's presence and God's Spirit in your life. There is much, much more. And then he goes on in 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. What's interesting is in John 14, Jesus, when he's teaching, he basically says that actually to love God is to obey his teachings. And there's this link through the Gospel of John between loving and obeying. You can't love God and say to God, I don't care about your commandments. I'm going to live my life the way I want. You can't do it. You're not loving God when you do that. And actually what he says in John 14:23 is that when someone obeys God, God the Father and God the Son, an incredible thing, they come and they make their home in that person. They come and they make their home. When we obey, the Father and Son come through his Spirit and they set up residence within us. Isn't that a phenomenal thing to think about? Imagine what the Jewish and Gentile believers of the early church thought when they were made aware of this. What, the God of the universe would come and set up camp within us. But we have to do it through obedience. We can't just go around pretending to be Christians or obeying. And of course, in Ephesus, much more than we have today, there was idolatry everywhere. You had the big temple of Artemis or Diana, and you had all sorts of idol worship going on all around that whole area, which is today in Western Turkey. And so you have that charge from Paul to the church there. You need to obey, and if you obey, Jesus will come in and actually take home with God the Father within your whole self, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And then he goes on in verse 17 and 18 and 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. You could actually translate that, be entirely competent. Together with all the Lord's holy people, and this is where there's a bit of difference between the translations, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. If you were listening to Hillary's reading there, you would have noticed the ESV didn't say that. The ESV, along with some other translations, Jason basically will just say, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? Period. And then it says, and to know this love. Doesn't say, as the NIV says, how deep is the love of Christ. The NIV has added that phrase in. However, I would suggest it's a very likely meaning, because, of course, it's difficult to know what he's talking about when it just says height, length, depth, and what's the other one? Depth, length, wide, width. Okay. And just keep it like that. Well, what's the object of that height? What's the object of that length? And so the NIV suggests it's the love of Christ, based on the fact that he then goes on to say, and to know this love. And so there's this idea that there's just absolutely, again, no limit to the love that we can have of the Father, and that there's no limit of the Father's love for us. I always remember someone saying, God loves us so much that he just accepts us the way we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay there. He wants us to move on and to become more and more like him. And so we have this idea that there's this being rooted and established in love. And it's just something that there's just no limits to. It's just all surpasses. It's kind of like the idea of the new city coming down in Jerusalem that's a perfect cube. But of course, in Revelation's terms, it basically means there's just no limits to that new city. We have the same idea here in every single sphere or every single dimension. There is simply no limit. There's no limit to the love of Christ. And then he goes on and he says, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And I think this is really the essence of the prayer. He's talking about agape love, of course. You probably are aware that there's a number of different words in the Greek language in the New Testament that talk about love. But the one that's always talking about God's love is agape love. It's that love that commits and simply never ever stops, irrespective of what the other person does, irrespective of what the covenant partner, the human covenant partner does. If we walk away from God, he will still love us. He may release us to the consequences, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, of our actions, but he still loves us with an everlasting love. And so what we have here is just that this is a love that simply cannot be quantified or understood fully by knowledge or by intellect. It supersedes all of that. It supersedes the mind. It supersedes intellect. It supersedes knowledge. It goes even further than experienced knowledge into the whole realm of the unexplainable. And you may say, well, that's just garbage, Al. We're people of reason. We understand. I challenge you to explain your love for your family members. I challenge you to put the love you have for your family members into a test tube and dissect it and explain it and understand it rationally. We can't do it. We can't do it. Love is unexplainable. And of course, the root of it is God's love for us, which is unlimited, which surpasses knowledge. And Paul says, leads us ultimately into the realms of the fullness of God. And then he finishes here with a kind of doxology that sometimes gets read at the end of our services here. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask. Immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Wonderful words. Listen to that. Immeasurably more. Immeasurably more. We'll never limit it. More than we can even imagine. Some of us have fantastic imaginations, but God does stuff that we will never imagine. Never in a month of Sundays will we come up with the stuff that God can do. And it lasts for all generations. It just lasts for all generations. You may be sitting here thinking, well, wait a minute, Al. Look at how many of us here tonight. But if you take a global perspective again, you will see the fact that the Spirit has been at work for 2,000 years and he is continuing to work to this day in all places, in all times. What started off as a mustard seed has grown into a big tree, as Jesus said it would. What started off as 12 disciples has grown into billions, billions of believers today. And in some parts of the world, the church is growing so fast, it's difficult for people who watch it and research it to keep up. Unfortunately, that's not the case in Europe. We are a particular continent with a particular history. But fortunately, God is very much at work elsewhere. And so he's there. And so he talks about this power that is work, that is at work within us. Paul is referring to God's sovereign power. And despite our fallenness, despite the fact that we are generally in rebellion against him, he's still able to work with us and he makes us into what we want to be. Those wonderful metaphors that we find elsewhere about God as the pot maker and we're the bit of clay and he molds us, he makes us into his workmanship, he designs us for his purposes. And so he says that because it's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. And then he finishes here with really what commentators are reckoning. It's the only doxology in the whole of the New Testament that basically puts the church and Jesus Christ in the same sentence. And it's not saying that Jesus and the church are of equal status or anything like that, because actually it's very much a God-centric doxology. But what it's saying is that the church is there to bring glory to God, just in the same way as Jesus always brings glory to God. Jesus always brings glory to God. And one of the challenges that we have today is many of us look at Jesus and we think Jesus is cool, Jesus is hip, Jesus is trendy, I want to be like Jesus. But then we read the Old Testament and we say, that must be a completely other God. That must be a completely different God. Look at the stuff that he does. And we just, in our minds, we just can't cope with it. And we talk about presidential leaders or some people being or leaders of the country. Oh, he's a God of the new, he was a leader of the New Testament understanding. And he's a leader of the Old Testament. He's into wrath and everything else. The reality is, Jesus never, ever once shows any element of shame for his Father. Never. Never once. And that's intimacy. Now, how we work that out, it's a big challenge. And there's theologians far brighter than me who are working on that one. But just remember that. God the Father, God the Son. Okay, the Son, one of the Son's roles is to bring glory to the Father. Bring glory to the Father. And Paul is saying here, it's the same with the church. And that's why, friends, the church, to quote Bill Hybels, is by far God's idea. And it's the most important institution or entity in the world. Because the church is how God gets his purposes out. But the church is there to bring glory to him. And so Paul has this absolutely phenomenal prayer passage here. And I just want to focus just in, by way of application, just on the fact that actually Paul basically makes two prayer statements. He says, I pray that twice, if you have a look at that. First of all, he talks about this, I praying that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit into your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That's his first prayer. And kind of think of it like Paul as a pastor is praying for this church that he knows. And he does know this church. He's been there. He's planted the church. He saw people come to know the Lord. And we read in Acts, it was both Jews and Gentiles, and a church was started. And so he knows. It's his pastoral prayer for the church. And he just prays this. And he basically prays that actually, so we can apply it to us today. Imagine that Paul is praying for us today. First of all, he says that God desires to strengthen us. God desires to strengthen us. God desires that we go deeper with him. That's his desire. But the challenge is that he needs us to want that. He needs us to desire it, to thirst after it, to come after it in our lives. And the reality is for a lot of us, myself included, we're often just too busy. Where our lives are just absolutely packed with everything else. We live very, 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 very busy lives. Where our phones never stop ringing. Where we're always going from one thing to the next. Partly because we've put so much emphasis on our value as human beings tied up with our ability to do stuff. So if we're idle, we feel like we're in some way a lesser of a human being. But that God desires to strengthen us. And he does so by his Spirit. He's basically saying Spirit-filled lives are essential. As a church, you probably all know that we've been going through some kind of debates and looking at membership. But one of the things that's been very helpful, as far as I'm concerned, is that the preaching in the morning services has really been emphasizing this idea of being a Spirit-filled community. Of us being Spirit-filled believers. And of course, now that we've got this vision statement from Acts chapter 1, it's very, you know, because the Spirit drives so much of the narrative in Acts. And it's just great that it's actually just a good reminder that we are to be Spirit-filled believers, that we are to live with the Holy Spirit active in our lives. And again, that the Spirit-filled living is intertwined with obedience. We touched on this a bit earlier on. And what I find interesting is there's often two opposing camps within evangelical Christianity. You'll have the camp over here, men and women of the Word. They love the Word being preached. And it's all about the Word and obedience. And what these guys are really good at is they obey the Word of God. The Word of God has this kind of place in their life. But so often, they will live their lives with a certain understanding of being filled with the Spirit. But it never seems to bubble over into an experiential aspect of the Spirit. It never seems to bubble over into them having the odd moment or occasion where it's kind of similar to what happened in the early church in Acts chapter 2. And so they're very suspicious of anything that would suggest that God comes and just overwhelms someone. And then on the other side, you have those who are very much into that, charismaniacs. They're always chasing the Spirit. They're always going after the next latest thing. And whenever there's an altar call to come and get prayer, boom, they're at the front. But so often, some of these people just have very little biblical knowledge and they let the things of the Spirit just take off in a direction which is simply not biblical. And they just ignore the kind of parameters set by the Scriptures in that sense. And so there is this kind of duality that sometimes goes on within the church. This passage says, no, there shouldn't be. Spirit-filled living should come together with obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to Jesus. Obedience to what he said. And this whole thing about this whole thing about spirit-filled living, I really think it's something that if we can tap into. And I've had periods in my life where I think it's been, you know, I've been getting there. But so often we just go through the motions, don't we? We just go through the motions. Carl Martin I keep quoting him, but he was the only guy I really heard, so I was in and out of the assembly. But he talked about just a lot of churches being filled, and there was a couple of pastors who responded positively and said, yep, that's right. But just the sense that actually in a lot of our churches, there's disciples, but they're bored disciples. They're disciples who basically come in, do church, go home, just live normal lives. But actually, basically, you ask them, well, what's exciting about following Jesus? What's God doing with you this week? And there's a sense of, well, actually, I don't know. Not quite sure what it's all about. I kind of go through the routine and everything else. And there seems to be no reformation in their lives. There seems to be no revival. There seems to be no power. And so you have this kind of just cycle of repetition. And I think the longer you're a Christian, it can be quite easy to fall into that. What's this all about? And what Paul is reminding us here is that there is the power that rose Jesus from the dead is there to live inside us, and that should change us. I think it was summed up, actually, kind of culturally, by the fact that we had two different church planting reports. Right? Get this, right? And I'm not exaggerating here. So we heard from one Scottish Baptist church that's planted a church. And it was brilliant stuff, good stuff going. And that new church plant has joined the Baptist Union. And that was about 3 or 4 years in the doing for a church to be planted. And then BMS, Baptist Mission Society, told us about the Indian BMS worker. His name is Benjamin Franklin. And he came in 2009. I remember him. He was about 4'11", but he preached like he was 8 foot. In 10 years, he's planted 6,000 churches across India. 6,000 churches. And that's, I think that kind of sums up kind of what's happening. That actually some of this stuff is happening very much so in other parts of the world. And it's not a case of we should be despondent by it, but it's just a case of actually say, well, Lord, what's preventing us here? What is it that's preventing us from doing that? Do we limit you in some sense? Do we simply not believe? And I think belief, lack of belief, is a big one, because we're all thoroughly schooled in reason and rationalism. But actually, the God of the universe, this passage teaches us, wants to live in us. But do we want him as much as he wants to be in us? And the second prayer that he prays here, he just says this thing, that he prays that the Ephesians will be rooted and established in love, and that together with God's holy people, they will have this love, they will know this love, a love that passes all knowledge, surpasses all knowledge, and they will be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Quite an incredible, incredible statement. And it's interesting, again, he has this emphasis on love. He mentions love, love, love. And again, the Spirit's infilling and power is very much connected to love. And we see that in Jesus' ministry. Jesus, it often says, Jesus had compassion and then he healed them. You compare that to with a lot of some of the kind of tele-evangelists that we see, and it seems to me that they often don't have love as their motivating factor. It seems to be much more about show and about power and about prestige and fame on TV. And perhaps that's why we're limited, because we genuinely don't have compassion. I think in my own life, the amount of times I go to pray for people, but do I have real compassion? That's a good question. Do I have real compassion for that person? Or am I simply just praying them because the Bible tells me to do it? And then it talks about this love that surpasses knowledge. And this just raises a question for us. Have we known it? Do we know it? Have we experienced God's love in an unexplainable way that we simply cannot articulate about? Have we experienced God's love to a level that's beyond description? Because this is actually the depth God wants us to experience and to take us to. And I've been convinced for a long time that so often there's two dimensions to knowing God or to our relationship with God. And all of us have aspects of both, but it's so easy to get imbalanced between knowing a lot about God, knowing about God, and knowing God. We know about God because we read about him in the scriptures. It builds up our intellect, builds up our understanding of him, what we learn in Sunday school, what we learn in church. And there are many, many Christians out there who know a lot about God, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about knowing God. God isn't some, you know, an inanimate object out there that's not to be known personally. He desires to be known personally. He desires for us to put our head on his breast, as John did when he was with him as an apostle. And Paul is just saying here, there is a love that surpasses all knowledge. There is a love that will lead us into the fullness of God. And we have to ask ourselves, can we get this? And interestingly enough, what he's praising this, he says also that it's together with the Lord's holy people. And that goes back to what I said right at my first sermon, which is that you have to view Ephesians as a letter to a corporate people group. This is not about Jesus and me club. This is not about me just having my own little personal relationship with Jesus that nobody else can come in, nobody else can touch. This is not about the growing phenomenon in the Western world, which is people leave the church, usually because they've been offended in some way, and they set up camp in their own little living rooms. They have all the worship music they need. They have all the sermons they need on online sermons, and they think they're doing church. That's not what it's about. That's not real church. That's not real relationship. And young people, I want to just encourage you, do not see Facebook, do not see cyber friendships as replacing real friendships. 80 to 85% of communication is body language. You can't have body language sitting in front of a computer screen with somebody else at the other end on a computer screen. You have to have physical presence for real relationships. And Paul says that here, together with all the Lord's holy people. This is where we will together progress. This is where we will go on a journey together. This is where we can actually come together to know this love that surpasses all knowledge and to keep going and to keep going and to keep going into the fullness of God, into the fullness of everything that God has for us. That's our aim. That's our target as the church. And so we cannot do this on our own. We're not designed to. Studies are very clear on that. The most content, happy people are the people with the most good, healthy relationships. People on their own are generally lonely, often are isolated, because we're made for connection. We're made for a relationship. And Paul brings that out here. And I would suggest to you, even if those of us, you're just passing through Stirling Baptist and you go on in years to come, even if you find yourself in a remote part of Scotland, there's no decent church around you, start a church. Start a church. Get a bunch of believers around you in your home and start a church. Don't worry about it, but don't just continue on your own with your own little Jesus and me club. As Paul says here, that won't work. Paul prays with incredible vision and faith in this passage. And the interesting thing is, the church of Ephesus was on the margins of society. They had absolutely no influence in the culture whatsoever at this point. It was a few hundred years before the Roman emperor became a Christian and the church was launched into a place of position of power, which many thinkers think was probably the worst thing that could have happened to the church. But it's what happened. But at this moment in time, the church is on the margins. They have absolutely no influence whatsoever. And yet what Paul paints is this incredible vision. He doesn't say, well, just hide away in a wee huddle and feel sorry for yourself and feel pity for yourself and just pretend, you know, just get yourself in a wee holy huddle and don't do anything. He says, no, absolutely not. Pursue the things of God. Be filled to the full with the fullness of God. Experience his love that's beyond understanding. And so the same message is for us, because we find ourselves the same. One of the seminars at the assembly this year was exiles, people in exile. The person was saying, we are a people in exile. And he's right. We are marginalized now. We're not quite a persecuted people, but we're certainly, you know, marginalized. We're on the margins. We're possibly heading slowly towards some sort of discrimination. And that might ultimately, eventually, end up at some level of persecution for being countercultural, for speaking in a way that our culture doesn't like. But just now, we are on the margins. And Paul's advice to us is that we can still be a spirit-filled community of love that can pursue the things of God. The church is God's idea, big idea.
And it's not a church to be timid. It's a church, as Jesus said, to not one to stand back, but one to storm the gates of hell and to actually rescue those who are too close to it. And so this prayer believes that, and this prayer declares that. And if we can get just a little ounce of it, then we can take off towards God's love that's beyond understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just so thank you so much for this small passage in the letter to the Ephesians. Lord God, we just praise you and we give you thanks for Paul's vision, that even while he's in prison, he still is able to pen a vision for his little marginalized church plant in Ephesus that basically says, don't look at your circumstances, look to God. Because God is unlimited. God is unfathomable. God is beyond understanding, and his love that he gives is beyond understanding. Help us, Father, as a church, we very much feel oppressed and very much feel as though we're on the defense in many ways. Help us, Father, to catch that vision and to know, Lord, that you are with us and that you still have great plans for us. And so, Father, I just pray, help us, Lord, each one of us, to walk out of here and to be able to take the truth of that and apply it to our lives in a way that makes sense in our own context, whether we're at work, whether we're at university, whether we're still at high school. And, Father, just to be able to live it out, we pray in Jesus' name.